So as I mentioned, we are in a sermon series here in the Gospel of John. You picked probably the second best week to jump in because last week was the introduction, but still we're very early on here yet. We are right in the beginning as you saw the reading for today in those first five verses. I'd encourage you that the sermons are recorded and placed online at our website at pilgrimsvision.org. So if you did miss the intro message, I'd encourage you to go on and just, you know, take a quick second. And if you don't mind hearing my voice for another half an hour or so, just pop that on and you'll get a nice introduction to this sermon series that we'll be doing over the next many weeks. But just to summarize last week a little bit, just to kind of get us all on the same page here. Gospel of John, written by the Apostle John, and it has a main purpose that it's trying to get across, and that's basically what we talked about last week, is that is that we should believe, and that is the subtitle for this sermon series, Gospel of John, Believe. That's a theme that we're going to come back to again and again because the Apostle John comes back to it again and again and again in his gospel. And we talked last week that his purpose was that we would believe, but there were some questions about what that is we should believe, and what it means to believe, and why we should believe. And basically, we saw that what we should believe is that Jesus is the Christ. And what that meaning of that title, Christ, is a translation of the Hebrew Messiah, which means anointed one, the chosen one. So to believe that Jesus is the Christ is to believe that he is the anointed one, the one in whom God will fulfill, or who does fulfill all his promises. And also to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, God himself, not just a man, but God himself. And that's the big idea, if you will, in the Gospel of John. And today, we begin with his introduction, just those first five verses in chapter 1. And here are two big questions for us in this passage that really tie in to this big message of belief. And the two questions that we see John addressing here in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 1 are, who is Jesus, and why did he come? Who is Jesus, and why did he come? These are important questions to answer. The culture that we live in now is increasingly spiritual. You see it everywhere, even in the media and entertainment. Spiritual is there. However, this same culture which likes to talk about the spiritual is hesitant to commit to any one absolute truth. When you think about how Jesus is viewed in the culture, in modern society, there's many different views. One, that he didn't even exist. A figment, a fabrication, if you will. There's another view that, sure, he existed, but a crackpot of some kind, right? A few screws loose in the head. There's other people hold that he was a philosopher, that he, you know, there's Aristotle and other philosophers, and there's Jesus, a philosopher. He brings philosophies of life to us. That's a thing. Others view him as some sort of good man, a good teacher with important things to say. Others will view him as a prophet who came to point us to God. These are all these various views of Jesus. And this is why the first words of the Gospel of John are so vitally important, because they answer the questions, who is Jesus? Who is he really? Why did he come? So if you look now, let's talk about that first question. Who is Jesus? And in verses 1 to 3, we see that is addressed. And here is the clear testimony of the scriptures is this. that Jesus of Nazareth was more than just a good man or a wise rabbi, that Jesus Christ is God. In verse 1, we see Jesus is given a unique title, right? We talked about the title of Christ that is attached to Jesus, but here we have a unique title, an image that's given to Jesus by John, and it's called the Word. Jesus is called the Word. So much we could say about that title, but I want you to think for me with a moment about words and how we use them. Words are powerful. They are powerful. Words have an ability to influence the mind and the heart, whether we hear them or read them or see them. Our own experiences, and if you just look throughout history, teach us the power of words. The power of words to lift someone up, encourage. The power of words to also cut someone down to size. The power of words and language throughout history, wielded by politicians and kings and people to influence society. So we can see words have such a power. But as much as words have a power to us, they are no match for the power of the Word of God. Not in the same stratosphere. Psalm 33, verse 6 says, "The heavens were made by the word of the Lord, and all the stars by the breath of his mouth." And we know in the beginning of Genesis, what does it say? "Then God said, let there be light, and there was light." God said. In Psalm 107, verse 20, the psalmist writes, "He sent his word and healed them. He rescued them from the pit." What do we see here about the Word of God? The Word of God, creation and salvation, rescue, both came through what? The Word of God. God reveals his power, reveals his will through what? His Word. There's no greater revelation of the character and the nature of the Father than through the person of Jesus. So we see here John calling Jesus what? The Word. The Word. What does Jesus reveal? And you'll see different facets of this explored as we go through the Gospel of John. Jesus reveals God's mind. Jesus expresses God's will. Jesus displays God's attributes and perfections. And Jesus exposes the heart of God. And I want you to think of those as we go through the Gospel of John, how Jesus is revealing and expressing and displaying and exposing God. If you notice the beginning of the Gospel of John, that verse 1, right there in the beginning, it should sound very familiar to you. It should sound very familiar. It's a phrase that's very familiar. The first three words of this book echo what? The first three words of the Bible. Genesis 1:1 opens with what? "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." So it's not unintentional what John is doing here in beginning his gospel with the same three words, "in the beginning." He wants our hearts and minds to go somewhere. John is connecting Jesus Christ with creation. He's making a claim here that Jesus existed before creation. Jesus existed before the world began, before there was time. That if we were to hit the rewind button on history, we could take it back to the very beginning when God created the world out of nothing. Jesus was there. In fact, we could go back before God began creation, and Jesus would have existed with him. And this is what Jesus says himself in John chapter 17, verse 5. What does Jesus say? "Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with that glory I had with you before the world existed." Jesus himself testifies. What do you notice? In Genesis 1, it just starts with "in the beginning" and then God, right? In Genesis 1:1, there's no hint of God being created, right? God is there because he had been there and he was always there, the pre-existent God. In the same way, John, in his first chapter, there's no hint of Jesus being created. He is there. He is there. And this is what sets Jesus apart from other so-called gods. Gods made by human hands, invented by human minds, Jesus has always existed. When you look into the original language a little bit, it's interesting. That word "was," you see it repeated again and again. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." This word "was" here in the original Greek is in a tense, in this particular tense that actually has the meaning "was continuing." It's called the imperfect tense. It's a specific type of tense. So when it says "was there," the entire sense of this first verse has the meaning kind of like this: in the beginning was continuing the Word, and the Word was continuing with God, and the Word was continually God. So Jesus is pre-existent. He always was continuing. And if you're like me, maybe you're not like me, but if you're like me, this kind of thinking makes your head hurt. Some of you just might be on another level other than me, but my head hurts when I think about that. The pre-existent Christ. But you know, that's okay. It's okay. And I tell this to everyone. Because that should happen when our minds come up against the greatness of Christ. That should happen when our minds rub up against the greatness of who Christ is. And we talked a little bit about the eternalness of God way back when we did a series on God's attributes, where he talked about the eternalness of God. It's very interesting. In Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2, the psalmist writes, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." And we mentioned back in that series that phrase "from everlasting to everlasting," it's a very, very interesting phrase. It's used time and time again in the Old Testament, from everlasting to everlasting. In the original Hebrew, there's a complex set of meanings around that phrase. But the word "everlasting" can be translated from the Hebrew as "vanishing point." And I just have always found that imagery so interesting. So here the psalmist is saying that the Lord is God from what? From vanishing point to vanishing point. We as humans, we look forward into the future, right, and back in time, but there's a point at which our thought and our eyes fail us. And John, in his gospel, is echoing what the psalmist says and says, Jesus exists beyond those vanishing points. It says, in the beginning was the Word. And then it says, and the Word was with God. And again, if you think about the original language in that text, literally it's saying the Word was continually toward God. Continually toward God. And in thinking of the relationship between God the Father and God the Son, there's an image you could have of continually face to face, in relationship. So John is saying here with that second little part that there has always existed the deepest equality and intimacy within the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And next he goes on and says that Jesus shares his nature and being, his very nature, being, and substance with God. What does he say? The Word was God. He is of the same character and quality as God. Everything that can be said about God can be said about Jesus Christ. That's how we understand the Trinity. This understanding that there is one God, but that the one God exists as three persons, God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So what do we see in this verse 1? We see John, he's very intentionally using his words, right? It's a very intentional statement. This is not a throwaway line that he seeks to begin with here. With intent, it's a precisely worded statement about Jesus that's leading us to one conclusion. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is God. And this phrase is critical in distinguishing the Christian faith from other expressions of religion. Now, when you think about the Jehovah's Witnesses, I don't know if you've had any opportunity to speak with any, but when they discuss their belief, they pick up a translation of Scripture called the New World Translation. We actually had a copy of this in our house when I was little, and I remember grabbing it and flipping through it and noticing that there were some things that were a little different about it. If you open that translation, the New World Translation that's used by the Jehovah's Witnesses, and you turned it to where we are right now, the Gospel of John, and found verse 1, and looked at that last phrase where we see that the Word was God, in that translation you would read, and the Word was a God. The Word was a God. Does that small change matter? It's one tiny little letter, A. Does that simple little letter make any difference? I think I've shared this story before, but this for me was important in just understanding the importance of acknowledging who Christ is in our faith. Many, many years back, we had our Easter service one Sunday, and we held it later in the afternoon, because it was a special service. So we held it sometime in the afternoon. So in the morning, we were home on Sunday. And wouldn't you know it, someone came and knocked on the door. And they were Jehovah's Witnesses. And it's not uncommon for them on Sundays to do that, right? As they're going around, they're probably expecting to find people who are not typically at church, right? So they're coming to encounter folks. So they come, they knock at the door. And I see it's them. I had never actually had a conversation with a Jehovah's Witness before. I had heard about their understandings and their beliefs, but I never had actually had a conversation. So I opened the door. I said, hi. And they said, hello. And they were, you know, they had their literature, and they were talking. We were talking for a while. And I, you know, after some conversation, they invited me out to their place of worship and said that, hey, you should come sometime. And I said, well, you know, I'm sorry. I said, you know, but I'm a Christian. And she said very earnestly, she said, "Yeah, me too." And I was like, because I had known about their beliefs, and I was like, "Well, okay." So to kind of probe a little bit, I said, "Well, you know, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, God Himself." And she said to me words that just stick in my ear and in my head and my mind. All these years later, she said, "Well, that's interesting." And I thought, someone here saying that they are a Christian, but their response to hearing that Jesus is God Himself is, "That's interesting." Just caught my attention, caught me off guard. And I said, "Well, it's more than interesting. It's true. And at that point, she wasn't interested in talking with me anymore and decided to go. I was hoping to just maybe have more conversation, but it didn't happen. She just wanted to leave at that point. But you see, in that translation, by adding that little letter, A, the word was a God, they're making a statement that Jesus is something less than fully God. Saying that Jesus is something less than fully God. That he may be a God in some sense. He may be one of many quote-unquote gods, but he is not the true God. That's what they're saying. That's why it's so important. From the very beginning of John's gospel, John argues that Christ is not one of many gods, but is God himself. And when you talk about believing and belief and how we believe and how we interact in this world, it's important that for that to be a starting point, a foundational point for us. And as God, Jesus was not only present at creation, but active in creation. That we can say Jesus is the creator of the universe. What does it say in verse 3? All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Christ is the creator. Christ is the creator. And this is not something that John is just off on an island by himself here. Something that John came up with and, you know, unique to him. That Christ is the creator, that is a message. It's echoed throughout the New Testament by more than just John. In Colossians chapter 1, 16 and 17, Paul writes, and we actually went through this when we were in the Colossians series a few months ago. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Here we see a great synergy and symmetry in the New Testament. Paul is saying the same thing that John is saying in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. It says, "But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Church, we're so much chaos and uncertainty around, right? Even today, I got news that made me feel very uncertain, very unsure. But today, meditate on that for a second, that Jesus, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Let that bring you great comfort this morning. Let that give you great peace this morning, whatever you're going through. Furthermore, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, it says, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." This is the consistent message of Scripture coming at us again and again and again. And here's a beautiful thing. One day, Jesus will be worshiped in heaven with the words of Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, which say, "Our Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power because you have created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." One day, those will be words of worship about our Jesus, our Lord, Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus? John's letting us know. But he goes on to, from just talking about who Jesus is, to the next question that we mentioned up front, which is, why? Why did Jesus come? And verses 4 and 5 here give us a window into that. Now, I want you to imagine with me for a moment. Can you imagine someone asking the Apostle John, like, "Okay, John, if this Jewish carpenter from Nazareth is really God, why is he here? Why is he here? Why is he walking around as a man? What is the point of all this?" And in verses 4 and 5, John gives two very beautiful, grand, big answers. And two ideas and concepts that we're going to see pop up again in his gospel a few times. And those two big answers are life and light. Life and light. Without Jesus, we are dead in our sins. Without Christ, we are dead in our sins. It says so much in Ephesians chapter 2. Without him, we're dead in our sins. But there's a question that comes. What does it mean to be dead in sin? What does that mean, to be dead in sin? Now, I think it's important for us to just think about fundamentally what death is. What is death? What is death? Fundamentally, death is separation. Death is separation. At death, the spiritual part of a man, his soul, is separated from the physical part of a man, his body. And you feel the separation if you've ever attended a wake or a funeral. You kind of feel that separation. You walk into that room or that place, and you might greet the family who are mourning over this separation that has taken place between them and the one that they love. And then typically we will walk to the front of the room, and there might be a coffin there, and we'll look. And what would we see in that coffin? We would see a shell. That though the body is still with us, the person, the part of that person that really makes them who they are, that part you can't see, is no longer there. That it is gone. That the soul has been separated from the body. All that remains is a shell, a worn-out shell, a decaying shell with, you know, maybe some bad makeup on. So if physical death is the separation of the soul from the body, so death is separation, and physical death is the separation of the soul from the body, then what of spiritual death? Spiritual death is the separation of the soul from God. Physical death is a picture, gives a picture, or is a window into a far more terrifying and sobering reality of spiritual death. That sin separates us from God. That it can be the right here and right now, apart from Christ, our sin separates us from the sinless God of the universe. And that separation is made permanent after physical death, when God, who is the just judge, will punish sin with eternal separation from him in hell. But why did Jesus come? Jesus came to give us something. He came to give us life. Life. To reconcile us with God. What does that do? It changes both our present reality and condition, and also changes our future destination. And how do you receive spiritual life, though? Well, it's the word that's going to come up again and again. By placing our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, believe. By placing your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, he will reconcile you with his Father. You will no longer be separated from God, no longer be cut off from him as an enemy, but you will be welcomed as a son and daughter. Welcomed. And the life of your future will be forever in the glorious kingdom of God. Jesus Christ takes God's judgment on your sin. And his victory over death and the grave, his victory over death and the grave becomes your victory over death and the grave. His victory becomes yours. And we talk about what it means to be dead in sin, but then to have life from Christ, it gets at the core of what a Christian is. What is a Christian? A Christian is someone who was dead in sin, but now has received life. A Christian is someone who was cut off from God, but who is now reconciled. A Christian is someone who was basically a spiritual corpse, but now has the life of God flowing through him or her. A Christian is someone who was dead to God, but now has been made alive by him and for him. That's what a Christian is. Why did Jesus come to earth? Jesus came to call people from death to life, to living a vibrant relationship with God through faith in him. Those who believe, he makes alive. And then what does he do? He gathers them into a living community. The church, not just our church, but the church, the body of Christ in this world. He gathers them into a living community that does what? Bears the fruit of his life that is flowing through them. And together, what do? As we're doing here right now, together we come together and we demonstrate, we declare his life. We do that as we come together this morning. Jesus brought life to the spiritually dead and light to the spiritually darkened. Light to the spiritually darkened. It's a slightly different metaphor, but he's basically trying to explain the same truth here. We have a great need we cannot meet. In our pride will take us to a place where we will think that we are not in great need. We are in great need. We are in great need. We need to be rescued from the kingdom of darkness, because we're powerless on our own to do anything about it. And any ounce of your pride that would rise up to say anything else is lying to you. Jesus came to earth because only he could meet that need. Only him. We could never come to know what God desires and expects from us unless Jesus revealed it. We would be staggering around. I don't know if you've ever woken up in the middle of the night and walked around, ever been too lazy to flip on a light, and you're just like, I'll find my way to the fridge. About 20 Legos stepped on later and a sore knee from hitting the thing, you're like, that was a bad idea. Just turn on the light next time, right? But apart from Christ, we would be staggering around like that, staggering around in the darkness of our own opinions. If Jesus had not brought the light of God's revelation, hundreds of years before Jesus came, the prophet Isaiah in chapter 9, verse 2, Jesus' coming was predicted with these words, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. A light has dawned on those living in the land of darkness. What an image. What an image. Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus came and he said what? I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. The gospel is good news that you no longer have to wander about in the darkness and despair of your sin. That is good news. But you can enjoy the light of righteousness through Jesus Christ. That is for you who believe. John is not suggesting we need more religion. Nope. He's not talking about religion here. You see, Jesus came into a very religious world. We're going to see that as we go through the Gospel of John. He came into a very religious world, a world where the religious leaders of the time had memorized lengthy portions of the Bible. I'm not talking about one or two verses. I'm talking about chapters upon chapters upon chapters upon chapters. That's the world that Jesus came into, religious leaders who had memorized all that. Yet those same men were in the darkness of sin, stumbling about, stumbling, attempting to please God through their own self-righteousness. But Jesus comes, he offers light and life. We're going to respond shortly in worship as we wrap up. But throughout John's gospel, as I mentioned last week in the introduction, we're going to find this ongoing struggle between light and darkness. Keep an eye out for it as we go through John's gospel. Light versus darkness, that there is a struggle, that there is a battle. Jesus, the light of the world, is opposing and being opposed by those who are in darkness. If you fast forward to close to the end of this of John's gospel, we discover how Jesus was betrayed by one of his own friends. That's dark. That's darkness. He was arrested by Roman soldiers, brought to trial. That's dark. That's darkness. Before, during, and after his trial, he received cruel beatings, his back whipped so many times, the blood flowed freely. That was dark. That was darkness. To make the mockery worse, he was dressed in a purple robe and a crown of thorns was brutally smashed into his scalp. That was dark. That was darkness. A cross thrown on his back, and he was forced to carry it up a hill called Golgotha, where he would be hung to die as a common criminal. That was dark. That was darkness. After having his hands and feet nailed to the cross, his cross was lifted up into place. And there, as the day turned into darkness, quite literally, he died. It was darkness, despised by those he came to save. Despised. His corpse was taken down from the cross, and where was it placed? In a cold, dark tomb. It was dark. It was darkness. Now, if you stopped reading after chapter 19, right there, if you stopped in the Gospel of John, you could come to John and you could say what? John, you're wrong. Jesus was not God. He did not bring life. We're all doomed to death and darkness. But there's a chapter 20. There's a chapter 20. And there we read about the most wonderful event to ever take place on this earth, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. After his death on the cross, Jesus did not stay buried. Why? Because he is the life. He is the life, and the life could not remain dead. He arose, conquering forever the sting of death and hell. And John, his disciple, the author of this gospel, describes this wonderful scene, this amazing resurrection, with this simple phrase in verse 5, in chapter 1, verse 5. He says what? The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Look at those two verbs. John says what? The light shines. Shines is in the present tense. What's he saying? The light is still shining in the darkness. Now look at the next phrase. What does it say? The darkness has not overcome it. Here he's signifying an action that's complete. The darkness has done everything it could. It schemed and plotted, but it ran out of ideas. No matter what the darkness does, the light will shine. It will not be overcome. What an amazing truth we have for us this morning. Jesus Christ is still shining in this dark world. The light can still be seen. What to do? Believe in him. Believe in him, the light of the world. Jesus, believe in him. Jesus, the Christ, who is God. Believe, not just with your head, not just with facts, but believe in, with trust and faith, in relationship with Christ. Like the song we are going to sing says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see. That's very experiential. It's very relational language. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who does what? Puts his trust in him. Believe. Believe. We're called to believe this morning. Let's respond to the Lord together this morning in song.